The epistle appointed for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost is taken from the third chapter of the letter to the Galatians. Brethren, to Abraham were the promises made, and to his seed. He saith not unto his seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. On this I say, that the testament which was confirmed by God, the law which was made after 430 years, doth not disannul to make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then was the law? It was said because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom he made the promise, being ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Was the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could give life, verily justice should have been by the law. But the scripture hath included all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The gospel. It's taken from the 17th chapter of St. Luke's gospel, the 11th to the 19th verses. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. At that time, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain town, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off and lifted up their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Whom when he saw, he said, Go show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were made clean. And one of them, when he saw that he was made clean, went back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell on his face before his feet, giving thanks. This was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were not 10 made clean? Where are the 9? There is no one found to return and give glory to God but this stranger. And he said to him, Arise, go thy way, for thy faith hath made thee whole. This is the end of today's Holy Gospel. Unless you're familiar with the letter to the Galatians, this excerpt from the letter surely was not very understandable, I'm sure. St. Paul is saying, he's comparing the promise made to Abraham with the law that was given to Moses, what we refer to as the Mosaic law. This law became, of course, the religion of the Jews, the law which they had to keep in order to be justified for their temple worship. St. Paul is saying simply that the promise was given to Abraham, and the promise and the law were distinct, so that the fulfillment of the promise is not to be identified with the keeping of the law. The promise was that a Savior would come through whom justification, that is, grace and supernatural life, would be given. And Jesus is that fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Our Lord wants to insist that the keeping of the law did not justify, and for that reason it was bound to be terminated. And it was faith in the promise and trust in the fulfillment of that promise which justifies, as there is faith in Christ in the New Testament. Whenever I read the Gospel of today, or this excerpt from St. Luke's Gospel, I imagine what the liberals would do with that. You'll observe that these 10 men stood at a distance. Actually, they were obligated by the society of the time to carry bells. Each of them had to have a bell so that if anyone got near, he had to ring that bell, because they had the idea that leprosy was contagious. Now, if the liberals had their way in this society, they would have obligated everyone to associate with those lepers, because you understand we must not discriminate. But we know that liberals do not do that kind of thing. They always make rules that suit themselves, not something that's going to be a problem. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Wish to kind of continue thoughts that I was giving you last week, because I feel that some of the ideas were not sufficiently dilated. One thought I had in mind might be a source of problem, especially to those of you who are younger, is this idea that we are all sinners, that we come into the world sinful men. I quote from the 13th Psalm. Actually, this is a quotation from the third chapter of the letter to the Romans, but St. Paul quotes from the 13th Psalm thus: "There is not any man just, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. All have turned out of the way. They have become unprofitable together. There is none that doth good. There is not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their heart, or rather with their tongues, they have dealt deceitfully. The venom of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You might read that and say, well, St. Paul was surely talking about bad, bad sinners. That would not be applicable to me. Well, the purpose of this quotation is to remind all of us that we are sinners, and it is necessary that we understand that this is a description of ourselves. We may think that we are not as bad as that, but you see, St. Paul, well, I should say God himself, who inspired this psalm, sees sin differently from ourselves. We see sin in comparison with what others do, perhaps, or we see our sins in comparison with the badness that we could fall into, or maybe that we are tempted to and somehow resist. It does us some good to remember that God's perspective of sin is different from ourselves, because sin is an offense against him, and he sees it in the light of his own purity, and therefore he judges it much more harshly. And we will be judged in terms of what it is, not in terms of what we make of it.
or as we see it.
And also, we need to be reminded that sin is worse than we are capable of perceiving because our love is so cold. If we loved God as greatly as do the saints, then even the slightest slip would fill our heart with sadness and our eyes with tears. Still, there are those who would say, well, this does not seem right. There seems to be a fundamental injustice here. How is it just that God would bring a man into the world already plagued and besieged with sin, already crawling with vice? As we say, his soul is full of the roots of all kinds of sin, and we refer to those roots as the capital sins, as the head of a sin, like the head of a river, whence many streams and tributaries flow. There is a very real question here. How is it just in God to bring us into the world already in the state of sin, already in the state of someone else's sin, and disarmed against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil? How is this right? And then the sins that we commit due to our weakness, we are accountable for. And the answer, there has to be an answer. The answer is that we must see ourselves in the whole perspective of the divine dispensation. We have to bear in mind that with the problem, there is already built in the solution. And if we are sinners, having been created in sin, we are born into a dispensation of grace whereby we can be delivered of sin. And you might persist and say, it still does not seem right that we should come into the world sinners. And I will explain. This is the history of God's dealing with his intelligent creatures. He first made the angels, and he made them in a state of grace. There was no reason why they should sin, and yet at least a third of them, if we can go by such meager indications as the scriptures give us, at least a third of them rebelled without concupiscence, without need, in full knowledge of the prospect of everlasting joy and beatitude. For no good reason except pride. They would not serve. They would not have a place of subjection, even with the fullness of all happiness. And the Almighty decides he will try yet again. So he makes man, and he puts him in a garden of greatest pleasure and care freedom, providing him with every need and more than that, structuring him so that he is not subject to any internal temptations, so that his mind is most clear, so that he has immediate rapprochement with Christ, with God, so that he can converse with God as easily as he can converse with his mate, so that all things are provided. He has no weaknesses. And yet again, he sins. And it must be understood that this man and this woman whom God made to be our parents were so perfectly structured that they were a perfect pair of representatives for ourselves. We must have that faith that they
were more perfectly equipped to represent us than we might represent ourselves in the same test, so that we can understand if they sinned when there was no reason, when they had everything and more to hope for. If they sinned, we would also. And proof of the fact that we would have is in the fact that we do. But there is more to it than that. If there was any unfairness in God's creating us in the state of sin, in the state of moral weakness, totally disarmed and crippled against our enemies, the ancient enemy, the devil, and the enemy of evil in the world, if we are defenseless, already Almighty God had a plan when He made Adam, knowing in advance that the problem would be made. And the solution was Himself. He Himself would have to provide that we might be delivered from our own weakness. And the reason why He had to create us in sin was, first of all, the laws of nature required that He let nature take its course. If our parents, our first parents, who were our representatives, sinned, then the laws required that we, as their children, be so affected and so afflicted. It is not something that God could have canceled or changed once the sin was committed, once the race had been, as it were, broken or damaged. But as I say, Almighty God knew that the failure would take place, and before He even created, He already had the plan developed, and the plan would require that He give Himself in sacrifice. And in order that He might give Himself in sacrifice, He had to prescribe for Himself a human life. So that if we are the losers due to Adam's sin, God is also. It would be necessary for Him to equip Himself with a body and a soul like ours, to enter this sinful flesh and to have its same consequences bearing in on Himself. He would also be tempted. He would have to suffer the same plaints, the same human torments as we. So that you can say, if it was unfair for us, it was unfair for Him also. But I must not fail to say, the reason why we had to come into the world sinners is because, had we come into the world innocent, our pride would have destroyed us just the same. It is pride that always gets the better of those who even have grace. And it is pride that causes us to fall from grace yet. When we receive baptism, then we are reinstated in the Garden of Eden interiorly. We have all the grace that Adam had. We are innocent, and we could remain so, except for our blasted pride. Because we will not serve. We do not want to do what God wants. This is not our first desire and our constant ambition, that He be served, that He be pleased with us. St. Paul writes about the condition of fallen man. I'll conclude with this. And he says, after having spoken of our weakness, see if I can find it quickly. Yes. He says, "For I do not that good which I will, but the evil which I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I will not, I consent to the law, that is, that it is good. For I know that there dwelleth not in me, that is to say, in my flesh, that which is good. For to will is present with me, but to accomplish that which is good I find not. And he goes on in that vein to admit the fact that within him there is this propensity to evil. And even if he forms his will that he will not sin, he does it. Even if he knows well what he ought to do, that he doesn't do. And in his desperation, he asks the question, "Unhappy man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In other words, how can I be delivered from my own weakness? How will I ever escape so that I can do that which I ought and not do that which I ought not? I might interject here this note. By way of a curious coincidence, the personality of Martin Luther, the great heresiarch, and St. Paul were something alike. They were both very extroverted types, so that they had no secrets. They were very open. And Martin Luther came up against the same problem in himself that St. Paul describes in himself. He also admitted that he could not be good. And there the similarity ends, because he gave up. He said simply that no one can be good, and salvation consists, or rather redemption consists, not of being good, but in believing that Christ will deliver us even if we're wicked, because we can be nothing other. And he develops his heresy of salvation by faith alone, believing that God will save us despite our wickedness. And he even claims to draw that doctrine out of this letter to the Romans. But it is not there. He had to tamper with the translation in order to make it appear to be there. But St. Paul says, "Unhappy man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The grace of Christ, our Lord. Therefore, I myself, with the mind, serve the law of God. And the conclusion is that how do we come to this grace? Not by faith alone. We have to have the very body of Christ. We have to have the sacraments whereby he communicates this grace of salvation, this grace of purification and sanctification. Christ communicates himself exactly as he communicated his power to those lepers, except in the case of the lepers, he did it at a distance. And when we are in sin, we are like those lepers. Our soul appears exactly as their bodies did. And we are defenseless to cure ourselves as were those lepers. And the only cure is that we take Christ into ourselves through the Eucharist. And his power radiates through us and purges us and gives us wholeness, sanctity, and likeness to himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.